Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and to expose evil, expose falsehood in the light of your truth written in the Bible. We pray that this may not simply be an information gathering exercise so that we can go out and feel superior, but an information gathering exercise so that we can go out and sincerely seek to reach those who are lost and warn many against falling into error. We pray that we would be able to take this information and integrate it into our personal ministries as we go about sharing the risen Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, both Christian Science and Unity are products of the last century. Both are still very much with us today, although Christian Science has suffered some losses in recent years and is not the vigorous organization that it once was. It's still quite a powerful organization. There's still a good bit of money behind it. I want to set a very quick background for the thoughts that are developed in these two movements. Both of them are what we know as Gnostic groups. That's from the Greek word gnosis, for knowledge, and it's spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C. And Gnosticism is the basic thought that knowledge is superior to faith. In other words, we will go and we will collect knowledge, and then through this knowledge, we will gain the power to overcome. Also with Gnosticism, there's the idea of separation of matter and spirit. And matter is either very, very much downgraded in its importance or its reality is completely denied. And a further idea is pantheism. And this is the idea that God is all in all. Rocks, trees, etc. It denies the idea that God transcends his creation. So this pantheism ties in with the Hindu monism, with the idea that every rock, every tree is a part of God. Now, in the very early 1800s, the late 1700s, there was a gentleman by the name of Franz Antoine Mesmer in Europe, and he discovered hypnotism. He didn't really understand what was going on. But the gentleman shouldn't feel that bad, because to a certain extent, they don't understand what's going on today, but have a much better understanding now. But he discovered hypnotism. And this was, he was followed by a French gentleman. My French pronunciation is terrible here, but Count Puysegur, I guess is the best I can do. He kind of opened up the field of hypnotism and developed it more. And another Frenchman, Charles Poyen, became rather prominent. And he inspired a gentleman by the name of Phineas P. Quimby. And Quimby was using a form of hypnotism for diagnosis of sickness and healing sickness. And he was dealing in the power of mind over matter. Mary Baker Eddy became one of his disciples. Now, Mary Baker Eddy was born in 1821 in Bow, New Hampshire, into a very stern, severe Congregationalist family. And she had poor health in her early life, and very early she learned that she could take advantage of her frail health and literally get her way, twist her family kind of around her finger, and get waited on by going into swooning periods and sicknesses and things like this. So very often they called the doctor out, and her father would carry her here and there. And she grew up this way, with having health difficulties and having having some emotional difficulties or some problems in her life. And she developed a pretty strong personality, very strong-willed woman, a woman of basically poor education but considerable talent. So she found out about Quimby, and she ascribed some healings in her body to his ministry, his talent. Now, Mr. Quimby was doing all this. He was not trying to set up a church. He wasn't even trying to make money. He was doing this rather altruistically. Wrote 10 volumes of manuscript in longhand. Never published these. Lent them uncritically to his students. Mary Baker Eddy worked with him some, studied with him some, borrowed some of his manuscripts, and praised him very highly. Then she wrote Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, which has become the Bible of the movement. And she started denouncing Quimby and saying that, you know, he had borrowed from her and he had plagiarized from her. And what it boils down to is you can examine his manuscripts. Well, he never published them, that is, in his lifetime, but they were published in 1921. You can examine his manuscripts, and you can examine the history that shows that his manuscripts were in existence prior to hers and that she had access to his, and find out, hey, wait a minute, you know, there was borrowing here, there was even out-and-out plagiarism. And furthermore, there is a manuscript known as the Lieber document. Some material regarding Hegel, the philosopher, written by Lieber, Francis Lieber, and this material came into Mary Baker Eddy's hands, or at least was in the household. This manuscript was in the household that she lived in for a period of time, and it's now a pretty solidly established fact that she drew heavily on this document for her book, Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. Now, this I have it right now. The book Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures has become basically the foundation book of Christian Science. It came out in 1875, and from 1875 to 1984, there were like 9 editions there, roughly an edition a year. And at that time, the book was just about incomprehensible, because Mary Baker Eddy was quite a poor writer. She had a lot of ideas, but she could not organize them, so she wrote this out, and it's just, you know, kind of a mind-boggling thing. It still is, to a large extent, but at least there's a little bit of grammar there and a little bit of organization. But in 1884, she hired a Reverend Wiggin, who was a retired Unitarian pastor. Now, the Unitarians are a sect or a cult that deny the deity of Christ and basically throw out the Bible except, you know, as a work with some ethical and moral teachings in there, and Jesus was a good example in all this. But this retired Unitarian pastor had some literary talent, so he sat down with her books, her manuscripts, and rewrote them. And they quite often had arguments about how he changed things and how she thought that he was changing ideas, and he was simply trying to make them comprehensible. So this went on to about 1891 when she discharged him, but in the meantime, her book, Science and Health, had become much more easy to read. The book underwent some continual evolution up until her death, mostly up until about 1900, then it became pretty fixed. And then at her death, it became fixed except for a couple of testimonies of healing. replaced, and one of them was not. This was done fairly shortly after her death. So, she wrote this book, laid it down as the opening up of the Bible. It says, you know, science and health with key to the scriptures, in other words, key to the Bible, interpretive key to the Bible. And in the main, her philosophy, her religion revolved around healing, physical healing. So, what was at the bottom of it theologically? How would we analyze the theology there? Well, probably the most important question is identified in the Bible as, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? Matthew, from Jesus asking this of his disciples. In Science and Health, the current edition, page 361, the Christian who believes in the first commandment is a monotheist. Thus, he virtually unites with the Jews' belief in one God and recognizes that Jesus Christ is not God. Now, they have other statements separating Jesus and the Christ. And Jesus becomes simply a man who exemplified the Christ ideal. This idea is carried over into unity, too. The resurrection of Christ is dealt with thusly. Page 44, line 28, from Science and Health. His disciples believed Christ to be dead while he was hidden in the sepulchre, whereas he was alive, demonstrating within the narrow tomb the power of spirit to overrule mortal material sense. Further on page 313, to accommodate himself to immature ideas of spiritual power, Jesus called the body, which by spiritual power he raised from the grave, flesh and bones. Denial of physical resurrection, denial of the actual death. Page 46, line 2, they saw him after his crucifixion and learned that he had not died. Now, it gets difficult. There are a lot of contradictory things in Christian Science, but it gets difficult in Christian Science to even say, well, they deny the physical resurrection, because in reality, they deny everything physical. At its theoretical basis, Christian Science denies the existence of matter. There is no such thing as matter. There is no such thing as flesh. There's no such thing as wood. All these things are simply illusions of our mind. And as we realize that these are illusions, we can, in our mind, take control of the situation and overcome the limitations which this illusion of matter places upon us. And again, this is coming very close to Hindu monism. They go on to say, with regard to the Holy Spirit, page 55, in the words of St. John, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Okay, John 14, verse 26, John 15, verse 26. This comforter I, that is Mary Baker Eddy, understand to be divine science. That is the Christian Science system that she was teaching. So, Christian Science is the Holy Spirit, according to Mary Baker Eddy. The science of being shows it to be impossible for infinite spirit or soul to be in a finite body. And that's kind of an interesting statement. That's page 309, because she really actually denied the existence of finite bodies. There's a denial of the personality of Satan, denial of the reality of evil. The beliefs of the human mind rob and enslave it, and then impute this result to another elusive personification named Satan. Elusive personification named Satan. That was page 187. Page 584 says, under definitions, the devil is evil, a lie, or error. There is no personal being. It's Lucifer. On page 70, the supposition that there are good and evil spirits is a mistake. Now, all of this is overlaid over a background of her, on the one hand, affirming that the scriptures are the source of her revelation, and on the other hand, that there is error and lies in the scriptures. On the one hand, on page 110, she says, the Bible was my only textbook. Page 126, she says, the Bible has been my only authority. I have had no other guide in the straight and narrow way of truth. Page 497, as adherents of truth, we take the inspired word of the Bible as our sufficient guide to eternal life. You know, this all sounds very good. Page 269, I therefore plant myself unreservedly on the teachings of Jesus, of his apostles, of the prophets. On the other hand, in her book, Miscellaneous Writings, which is probably about the third most prominent book in the movement, the most prominent one being Science and Health, the second most prominent one being the Church Manual. Miscellaneous Writings being the third most prominent book and the second one most prominent in terms of doctrine. She says on page 170, the material record of the Bible is no more important to our well-being than the history of Europe and America. The page before, 169, she says, the scriptures cannot properly be interpreted in a literal way. On page 521 of Science and Health, she says, the second chapter of Genesis contains a statement of this material view of God and the universe, a statement which is the exact opposite of scientific truth. Page 522, the second chapter of Genesis, which portrays spirit as supposedly cooperating with matter in constructing the universe, is based on some hypothesis of error. Citing Genesis 2:7, she says, let's look at this, and so we can just kind of beam in here on what she's getting at. Genesis 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The creation of man, the physical creation of man from the dust of the earth. Referring to this verse, she asks, is it truth or is it a lie concerning man and God? It must be a lie. With reference to Genesis 3, verse 22, which reads, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. She says, this could not be the utterance of truth. So she both affirms the Bible and throws it out. And in reality, she takes a few statements like that from the Bible and throws them out completely and says, you know, says they're lies, they're errors. In other places, she simply takes a spiritualized interpretation and says, you know, we can't take this literally. What it really means is, and she starts talking about divine mind. Now, this, okay, what does this boil down to? Jesus is an example, a teacher, a way shower, an expression of divine mind. There is no such thing as matter. There is no such thing as sin, sickness, and death. Now, when she was confronted with the reality of death, you know, people asked her, well, what about the graveyards and all of this, and there are people dying all the time? Well, she had two explanations for death. First of all, a person could die if he fell victim to the illusion that death exists. In other words, as long as I realize that death doesn't exist, I'm not going to die. But if I start thinking wrongly and, you know, thinking that, well, maybe death does exist or it does exist, then I can fall prey to this error, and I can myself die. Now, she had another, more limited explanation for death, in that the power of mind was very strong for both evil and good. Although, sometimes she actually said evil in itself doesn't exist, but, you know, bad thoughts, wrong thoughts, you know, she admitted to the existence of these. And the power of mind is great for both good and error, good and evil. Therefore, a person could take it upon themselves to project negative thoughts and negative power at another person and literally kill them through mental power. And she referred to this as malicious animal magnetism. And I have here an article. I just discovered the physical existence of this article about 3 days ago. This is from the 1928 Milwaukee Journal. And I don't have the exact date here in 1928. I don't have enough of the page. But this article is regarding a book that was written by a devout follower of Mrs. Eddy that was in her household the last few years of her life. And he was told by Mrs. Eddy, in fact, he was made to promise, he was made to swear by Mrs. Eddy that if she left here, that is, if she died physically, that she was to write, or that he was to write down his history of living in her house and his history of all the things that she had told him and taught him. So he promised to do this. And so he started writing this book after her death, and his writing was interrupted by his death, but his widow carried it on and finished it. He had enough stuff there that she could carry on and finish it. And the book was published. Now remember, this man and his widow were extremely devout followers of Mary Baker Eddy, and they were not going to knowingly do anything that would put her in a bad light. In fact, he tells of one occasion where he claims that she raised a person from the dead right there in the house. The kind of her closest disciple in the house, a Mr. Fry, allegedly died and laid there dead for 30 or 40 minutes, and she brought him back to life, supposedly. And he tells about her changing the weather and all of these things through mind, allegedly. But because he also mentions that, you know, he thought of her as a very supernatural being, but still with certain human attributes, he mentions the fact that she was sick or she was depressed or things like this. And so the book was suppressed by the hierarchy. They published it and they got it copyrighted, so two copies went to the Library of Congress, and those are the only two copies still in existence outside of the Christian Science vaults. The other copies that were distributed were all called back through the persuasion of Christian Science. They got back every copy except the two that went to the Library of Congress. And they suppressed this, even though this man practically deified Mrs. Eddy still, since he admitted to the fact that she had times of sickness, times of pain, times of emotional distress, times where she got angry with the people in the house. They didn't think this was an acceptable record. But he tells also in this book how she appointed close followers to stay up during watches during the night, two-hour watches. She'd go to bed at 9 o'clock, so they'd have somebody on from 9 to 11. And then on through the night until 5 in the morning in two-hour watches. And their duty would be to sit there and make positive affirmations and mentally protect Mrs. Eddy as she slept from malicious animal magnetism, from people outside, enemies outside that might project negative thoughts at Mrs. Eddy and try to harm her that way. So if there had been letters, critical letters to Mrs. Eddy or anything like this, why they would sit there at night, you know, and affirm that so-and-so by name would not be able to, by thought or projection of mine, harm Mrs. Eddy, and this house will be made safe from malicious animal magnetism, and Mrs. Eddy will not be affected by thus and thus. You know, they'd sit there and project those thoughts and pray prayers like that in two-hour watches through the night to protect her. And so this, in fact, she also requested that he give as the reason for her death the fact that she had been murdered through malicious animal magnetism. When she died, it was a shock and an embarrassment to the movement because of her denial of the existence of death. And some of the followers actually expected her to rise again. And there were enough of them that expected this that the board of directors had to issue an official statement stating that she was not going to, you know, she was not expected to rise again. They didn't say she wasn't going to. So it was not taught officially that she would rise again. And so her mortal remains lie out there in New England under some very fancy stones, testifying to the error of her teaching. Now, the organization went on. They had to break some provisions of the manual in order to keep it going, because in the manual, there were limitations. The manual could not be revised except by consent. The manual, the officers, board of directors, could not be replaced except by her consent. And so they've had to, they have not revised the manual itself, but they've taken the interpretation of the manual upon themselves and interpreted it such that they can perpetuate their own body and perpetuate their own organization without her being around in person and consenting to every change in key personnel. I would recommend for a study of Mrs. Eddy's life, Georgine Milne's book on Mary Baker Eddy, which was an extremely rare volume, came out about 1910 or 1911, has been reprinted in 1960 or 1961 by Baker. I would also recommend Dakin's book, D-A-K-I-N, titled simply Mrs. Eddy. This came out in 1929, and it was suppressed by the Christian Science Church, but it was published by Charles Scribner's, and they fought this suppression very vigorously, and so quite a few copies went out, 1929, 1930, 1931. And then I believe that one has also been reprinted in paperback form sometime in the last few years. Now, for a evangelical Christian treatment of the movement, the best fairly comprehensive but still small and manageable one these days, I believe, is Christian Science by Hokema. This is based on his larger book, The Four Major Cults, but this is a section taken out of Christian Science's paperback, about 68 pages. It's from Edmunds. It's $1.25. We've got some copies out on the book table. Now, there's one title, The Christian Science Myth, by Walter Martin and Norman Klein, that was published in 1954, and has been out of print for some years, but if you can find a copy of that, it's very useful. For a scholarly look at the Christian Science movement since Mrs. Eddy's death, from Mrs. Eddy's death up until 1958, Christian Science Today by Charles Braden, published through Southern Methodist University Press, is a very good source. A little current comment on the movement. The whole thing, of course, is built around Mrs. Eddy's ideas of God and these ideas of healing through denying the existence of disease. And on a TV show, the Phil Donahue Show, a couple of weeks back, it was a very interesting show. Really, very sad thing, too, but forget the gentleman's name, Donald Swan. Anyway, Mr. and Mrs. Swan, they're both PhDs, they're both doctors, were very devout Christian Science members in Detroit. and they both held various positions with the church. He had been first greeter of the church. They'd been on the church board there in Detroit. They had both written magazine articles for Christian Science, published in Christian Science magazines. They were involved in this, and they had testified to various healings that had occurred to them, or they believed had occurred to them during their life. And there had been one exception to this. Mrs. Swan had had an ovarian cyst that was not healed through Christian Science. And so at one point in her life, she had a real difficulty with this, and it was growing, and she went in for emergency surgery. And this was kind of a time of crisis, and she came under very heavy criticism for Christian Science for coming to materia medica, as they say, which is medical doctors, medical practitioners. But other than this one incident, they depended upon Christian Science for their health, and they felt that it had done quite well by them. Then their son got sick. Their 14-month-old son fell very sick. They called a Christian Science practitioner for prayer, and a Christian Science practitioner will sometimes come to the home, but mostly talk to you over the phone, talk to you about the symptoms, talk to you about the background, and then counsel you in how to literally deny the existence of that malady, and therefore make it go away. And then, after they hang up the phone, then they're supposed to pray for you. The counselor will talk to you over the phone and pray after they hang up. And sometimes they come out of the house and they, you know, look the person over, the child over, and talk with them, and then go away and pray. But if a person in Christian Science is sick, this traces back to a fault in their belief, according to the theology. So there's this counseling, this kind of criticism, you know, this problem is here because of some fault in your thinking, some fault in your faith, some fault in your belief. And in the case of a child, it's the parent's responsibility. So the child got sick, and got very sick. And they didn't know at the time that it was a form of meningitis. And it went into the spine, and the child became paralyzed, and they had, you know, a practitioner coming over, a practitioner calling, and everybody getting frantic, and the practitioner kept, you know, leaning on them for their lack of faith and lack of positive confession. And then the child went limp, and the paralysis was gone, and so the practitioner said, hey, things are getting better. Well, unfortunately, things are not getting better. The illness had moved from the spine into the brain. And it reached the point where the child was in a coma and bleeding through the eyes because of the infection in the brain had built up the pressure to such a point that the child was bleeding through the eyes. And at this time, they switched practitioners and they got another practitioner on the case. In the meantime, they had been pleading for a Christian Science nurse to come into their home and help them and work with them. They had been refused a nurse. And so finally, in sheer panic and desperation, they rushed the child to the hospital after being told if they did this, you know, it was a terrible blow, and they risked excommunication from the church, and the practitioners would not stand behind them, and, then the child probably would die. Well, they got the child to the hospital, and unfortunately it was too late. The doctors performed brain surgery, you know, found out what it was and performed brain surgery, but they were not able to save the child. But it would have been a simple matter to diagnose and save the child earlier. So this crisis turned them around and accounted for their departure from Christian Science. And they very, very bravely shared this account on the Phil Donahue Show. And I wrote for a transcript of the show, and still waiting to receive that. And I also wrote Mrs. Swan a letter and asked her some basic questions about how they dealt with certain reality when they were in the movement and all. Because I've always been kind of mystified about this thing. Okay, Mrs. Eddy explains, you know, how you die. Well, you die because you get the mistaken belief that you can die. But I've always tried to get a straight answer out of Christian scientists these days to those things, and I've never been able to get a straight answer. They get evasive on that point. I haven't talked to that many of them, but the few I've talked to, I just haven't been able to get a straight answer. How do they deal with these contradictions between their daily life and what they're taught in their faith, and what many of them believe implicitly? The movement over the past 30 years has suffered a lot of slowing down in growth and even certain losses, considerable membership losses. They're still probably around 200,000 or just under 200,000. They've had difficulty with their growth, though, because they've had difficulty attracting young people. And they're apparently have not completely given up hope on that, because they're building a large Christian Science student center and chapel and reading room on the University of Wisconsin campus at Madison right now, putting a lot of money into it. But by and large, they have, even over the past 40 years, had difficulty attracting young people. So it's becoming more and more a religion of older people, not exclusively so, but to a large extent. There is still a tremendous financial power there. They're not short of money, not short of money at all. And they're still, of course, binding up the people they're in. Now, Dr. and Mrs. Swan are pushing for legislation that would give a child in a Christian Science family some protection, some opportunity for medical treatment in the case of serious illness. This becomes a difficult thing because Christian scientists do not believe in medical diagnosis, even much less treatment. So how do you know when the child is really that sick? And they, you know, claim that things can be taken care of by mind. And how do you get the information? And how do you try to do something to protect the child without literally tromping all over the parents' religious beliefs? And so it becomes, you know, where does the protection of the child leave off and the protection of the parents' beliefs take up and all of this? So it's going to be a tough one to ever sort out legally. And I think there are even some dangers there for religious freedom. But on the other hand, it's really a tragedy to see the children dying because of the beliefs of their parents, and where they, you know, don't even really have the choice. They're not, you know, not mature enough, not responsible for their own situations. They don't get to choose whether they get medical treatment or not. I think we'll leave it at that for Christian Science with just this final word. These people, in the main, are very sincere, very gentle, very, quote, nice people. They have, though, come to an understanding of reality that is totally out of accord with the scriptures. And they have feelings about Mary Baker Eddy and their movement and their teachings that whenever they come under criticism, they can get quite upset with us. And they have in each state, and also in some large metropolitan areas, what they call committees on publication. Now, this committee on publication will be one person. I'm not sure just how they get that out of the word committee, but one person. And this one person will be kind of the defender of the Christian Science faith. And when somebody comes on radio or goes in the newspaper or in a pamphlet or tract or book, criticizes Christian Science, so this person will either directly or indirectly try to get this removed or get Christian Science cast in a more favorable light. And sometimes this is handled in a very, you know, very above board, very nice way. Other times there have been some pretty ruthless suppression of books and suppression of materials and attacks and harassments on those who have stated beliefs very contrary to what Christian Science believe and called Christian Science teachings into question. But as with every other group, every other individual in the world, these are people for whom Jesus Christ died. And I think we have to, as much as possible, affirmatively carry the gospel of Christ to them. Now I'd like to move over to unity, which didn't grow 100% directly out of the Christian Science movement, but very nearly so. Mary Baker already had an early close disciple by the name of Emma Hopkins. And Emma Hopkins worked with Mary Baker Eddy and then left the movement. There was a parting of the ways. Emma Hopkins went to Chicago and she started what she called the Christian Science Theological School. Still using the name Christian Science, but split from Mary Baker Eddy. Very close in teachings, though. And Myrtle and Charles Fillmore come into the picture. They were in Kansas City. Charles was a real estate man. He was very poorly educated. Myrtle had attended Oberlin College. I believe she graduated from Oberlin College. She had tuberculosis. In those days it was called consumption, a very serious disease. She heard of the teachings of this Emma Hopkins, and she traveled to Chicago and listened to lectures, took classes, got Emma Hopkins to Kansas City, became very much caught up in this, and Charles was slower to come around. He had been influenced some by Hinduism and had some rather thoroughgoing Eastern ideas of religion, but he wasn't accepting this mind science, this Christian science, this mind over matter type thing, very quickly, until after Myrtle had claimed her healing, and then he thought, well, he'd give it a little try, and he thought he improved his physical condition somewhat through this. So then he launched into it very thoroughly, once he did become a believer. And out of this was born what we know now as Unity, or Unity School of Christianity. It was put together the very, very beginnings back in 1884 in Kansas City, and now is in Lee's Summit, a suburb. It's been there since about 1949, where they have a very large tract of land, many buildings, and quite an impressive headquarters. I hope to get over there Monday. For a visit. I'll be in that area doing some looking over some Mormon historical sites in the RLDS headquarters and hope to get a look at Unity too. Now, these people put together a religion very similar to Christian Science. Although, again, in the beginning, as in the beginning with Mrs. Eddy, apparently they did not set out to found a church per se. Both of them have ended up as churches, but apparently that was not the initial thrust. The initial thrust was the teaching and the healing. And that is still very big in Unity today, but there's a church there now too. And the primary differences between Unity theology and Christian Science theology are simply these. Unity admits to the existence of matter. They admit that matter does exist. They feel, though, that it's much less important, for example, than we would feel. And we, as Christians, basically are not materialists, and we feel that the spiritual is more important than the material than we would feel. And we, as Christians, basically are not materialists, and we feel that the spiritual is more important than the material. They take that feeling further, and Christian Science goes further yet and says the material does not exist. But they do, in Unity, admit to the existence of the material. So you can say, well, they're more realistic on that point. On another point, though, they've gone farther afield, even in Christian Science, in that they teach reincarnation. Now, there's some hassle and wrassle about this because Unity doesn't, you know, publish a hard, firm, and fast creed. They have little booklets and pamphlets called, you know, what is Unity and what does Unity teach? and this we believe. But they try to kind of shy away from creeds. And one scholar has said, hey, you know, many of their people do believe in reincarnation, but it's not a pervasive belief, it's not a required belief in unity. Well, it's been my experience that everybody that I've talked to that was actually a member of unity, not simply just getting their literature, but actually a member of unity, has believed in reincarnation. And if there's any of their members that did not believe in it, I have yet to discover one. One of their very prominent pastors, a man by the name of E.C. Wilson, wrote a book which was published by Unity, setting forth reincarnation. And this was also believed by Charles Fillmore. And it just seems to pervade the whole structure, although there are those that deny that it's a teaching. And we had one incident in Milwaukee where a Unity pastor called up. He didn't identify himself that way, but he called up and he asked if we had information about Unity. My wife said, well, yes, we did. Well, what do you think about Unity? You know, how do you categorize it? What statements do you make about it? You know, is it Christian? My wife said, no, it's not. And he says, well, why do you say that? And she says, well, for one thing, they teach reincarnation. Went through. And he said, well, reincarnation's in the Bible. This is referring back to the talk of yesterday. And he kind of tossed this out, and maybe it's a good thing that I wasn't there talking on the phone, because I might have just tossed back to him, well, murder's in the Bible too, but are you going to affirm that as a doctrine? And I did not say that. I was not on the phone, and I should not have said it, because, okay, murder is in the Bible, but it's not certainly taught in the Bible as a doctrine or anything. But instances of murder are there. But instances of reincarnation, despite what these people say, do not appear in the Bible, much less the teaching. So he at that point got pretty defensive, and she cited some further things to him, you know, the reincarnation versus resurrection idea, and he slammed down the phone. But Unity gets entry to many, many homes across this country, including quite a few Christian homes, with this little booklet, Daily Word. And you look through and you think, boy, you know, this is great. They say all these nice things, and they give a daily meditation, you know, a little daily study, and they always quote a scripture at the end. And you think, you know, well, everything is upbeat and they're quoting scripture, this must be good. And with this magazine, it's not so much what it says, although certainly there are some things in there that are not strictly true, but it's not so much what it says as what it doesn't say. Through absence in here, literally the absence of the reality of evil, they're always calling for protection. Every month, there's generally one prayer for protection. You're never praying for protection against your own carnal nature or your own sinful nature or against temptation or against activity from Satan. It's protection against bad weather, protection against automobile accidents, things like this. So through is the absence of mention of the reality of evil here, you pick up, if you're looking at it this way, discerning their belief in the absence of evil. Now, in their magazine, Unity, the teachings start coming out a little more here and there, and you start seeing, aha, you know, leaning towards reincarnation and these things. But let's go into one of their major works. This is the Metaphysical Bible Dictionary, put out by Unity. And they go through many, many words that appear in the Bible, and they give Charles Fillmore's definition. First of all, they give just a very brief identification, and then they give Charles Fillmore's metaphysical definition. And in the case where he had not given a definition on this word, one of his staff wrote her definition and then had these approved by him before they were published. So we look under the word Christ, and it goes on. One brief paragraph of identification in the metaphysical definition goes on for almost a full page. And part of it says, the cosmic man or grand man of the universe, often referred to by religious mystics, is the Christ. And the Christ is the higher self of man. Then it goes on to say, Jesus Christ, and it defines Jesus Christ later on, we'll get to that, educated his followers to discern the real man. In other words, to discern the Christ within themselves. Spiritual perception reveals to us that we are not persons, but factors in the cosmic mind. Reveal yourself to yourself by affirming. Now, this is an admonition or an exhortation or a command. Reveal yourself to yourself by affirming, I am the Christ, Son of the living God. Now, that's pretty direct, and it's pretty blasphemous. But you go over to what they say about Jesus. And again, it goes on, the metaphysical definition, we may put on the new man, that is, bring forth Jesus Christ in ourselves. Then it goes on to say, the devil is personality, the adverse consciousness that has been built up in ignorance and disregard of the divine law. To worship the devil is to worship personality, to live in personal consciousness and give it the substance of our life and thought. And then they go on, two pages later, we can resurrect our body just as Jesus resurrected his. At the crucifixion of Jesus, it was the human consciousness of a perishable body that died. Jesus did not leave the planet at his ascension. He simply entered the inner spiritual realms. He will become visible to those who put on Christ and manifest their incorruptible, undying bodies. So, in another book, Charles Fillmore wrote a book titled The Atom-Smashing Power of Mind. And you can just about imagine what he's got in there. But in H. Emily Cady's book, which is the primary book in Unity, it's the most heavily distributed, most heavily taught book in Unity, H. Emily Cady, Lessons in Truth. In the 1953 revision of this book, on page 20, she brings out the pantheism that's here in Unity. She says, each rock, tree, animal, everything visible is a manifestation of the one Spirit, God, differing only in degree of manifestation. In other words, a rock is a lower degree of manifestation of God than a tree, which is a lower degree than an animal. What Unity teaches, page 3, states the difference between Jesus and us is not one of inherent spiritual capacity, but in difference of demonstration of it. Jesus was potentially perfect, and he expressed that perfection. We are potentially perfect, and we have not yet expressed it. So Jesus was just a little more experienced than we are. Unity statement of faith, despite the fact that some would try to tell you that Unity does not, you know, they do not as a group believe in reincarnation. In the statement of faith, Article 22, we believe that the dissolution of spirit, soul, and body caused by death is annulled by rebirth of the same spirit and soul in another body here on earth. We believe the repeated incarnations of man to be a merciful provision of our loving Father to the end that all may have opportunity to obtain immortality through regeneration, as did Jesus. Regarding Jesus, Ernest C. Wilson said he was the reincarnation of David in his book, Have We Lived Before, page 41. And they go into the Bible, where Jesus is referred to as the Son of David, and say, therefore, he's the reincarnation of David. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, but the Bible does not here refer to Jesus of Nazareth, the outer man. It refers to the Christ, the spiritual identity. We are to follow in this perfect state and become like him, that is Christ. In each of us is the Christ, the only begotten Son. We can bring forth the Christ within us, the true self of all men. That was from Unity Magazine, volume 57, number 5, page 464. So, again, quotation of a lot of Bible verses in here, a lot of talk about Christ, a lot of talk about God. Coming down to it, they're denying the very basics of the Christian faith. And as I said, this little book gets into a lot of homes. And in 1963, they had a circulation of 800,000 a month. And that was 15, 16 years ago. I, you know, can't quite imagine what the circulation would be now because it's been growing. And it's been doing quite a bit of growing. So it's got to be tremendous circulation. Are there any questions at this time? Yes. From? Well, you could write to Unity Lee Summit, Missouri and get their listing. Very often, you can pick some of these up, like Lessons in Truth and by H. Emily Cady, Christian Healing by Charles Fillmore. These things can be picked up in used bookstores. This one took me quite a while to get my hands on. But sometimes they'll have some of the very common ones, some of the little pamphlets and some of the very common ones available through Unity Churches. Find this locally, too. Yes? I would say even more than the reading rooms is their placement of their literature anywhere they can get it into a public place. Like they try to get it into hospitals, doctor's offices, and all of this. Putting racks of free literature outside the reading rooms. They don't seem to draw that many people into the reading rooms. But through their literature racks and their distribution of material in train stations and bus stations and all of this, the testimonies in these things, they also have Wednesday evening testimony meetings. And they get some outsiders to come into those meetings and draw them in that way. They have not, in general, as I said, been that successful bringing in the youth of late. And this is providing a crisis in their movement. Also, I think a good part of the crisis in the movement comes right back to this church manual and the inflexibility of it and the fact that they are bound, by their own constitution to certain things that, there's just no flexibility, no real life in the structure of the organization. And I think this is causing them difficulty. And some people are dropping out and going to what they perceive to be more vigorous organizations with similar theology, like Unity, like Religious Science, like Science of the Mind, Divine Science, these other similar metaphysical groups. Yes?
If matter is an imagining of the mind, what is the mind?
Well, the mind is, to them, the mind is all that exists. And they talk of the divine mind, and the divine mind is God. And their own mind is part of the divine mind, but many people don't realize this. And if you don't realize it, this, you know, this limits your mind. As you realize it, you know, you become, you take on the powers that are inherent within you, they believe are inherent within you. They, you know, they state in, I have a glossary back here, which is kind of classic. God, the great I Am, the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-acting, all-wise, all-loving, and eternal. Principle, mind, soul, spirit, life, truth, love, all substance, intelligence. And you go over to mind. Mind, the only I or us, the only spirit, soul, divine principle, substance, life, truth, love, the one God. Not that which is in man, but the divine principle or God of whom man is full, is the full and perfect expression. Deity, which outlines but is not outlined. Night is darkness, doubt, fear. Prophet, a spiritual seer, disappearance of material sense before the conscious facts of spiritual truth. So through this reinterpretation of words, they literally reinterpret or spiritualize the Bible and their concept of all of reality. Adam, error, a falsity, the belief in original sin, sickness, death, evil, the opposite of good, of God and his creation, a curse, a belief in intelligent matter, finiteness, and mortality. Christ, the divine manifestation of God, which comes to the flesh to destroy incarnate error. Other questions? Yes.
Since the Christian Science and Unity School both deny the existence of evil and the reality of Satan, then I assume that they don't believe in any kind of hell. But do they believe in any sort of a heaven or a world beyond or a freshman?
This becomes real problematical. They believe, Christian Science in particular, believes that there can be a hell, you know, simply by being caught up in error in this life and believing that certain things exist. You know, that's your own hell. Their eschatology is very, very fuzzy. And somewhat contradictory. Mrs. Eddy taught that there will be a time of probation for everyone after death. probation, there will be growth, and the needed change will be affected. She didn't specify what the needed change there. And from this, we may assume, therefore, that death does not automatically destroy the illusion that matter, sickness, and sin exist. This is Hokema's comment regarding her requirement for a probationary period after death. This means then that some kind of spiritual progress is necessary for every man after the change called death. This progress is called growth. Hell is a mental state in this life. Sin makes its own hell, and goodness its own heaven. Now, she says, of course, that sin doesn't exist, so she's got a little problem there. Let's see. Heaven is defined. Harmony, the reign of spirit, government by divine principles, spirituality, bliss, the atmosphere of soul. No location is implied here. It's kind of a state. It's not a state of a relationship with a personal being. In other words, it's not a relationship, a communion with Christ and the Father for all eternity. It's really very ill-defined. Again, you could draw some relationship between this and Eastern ideas. The second coming of Christ is denied, and sometimes references to the second coming of Christ are referred to the coming of Christian Science, just like they apply Holy Spirit references to Christian Science. Other questions or comments? Yes.
This Maharishi or that Maharishi, and I think she, she was a member of our church, but then she got into this. I think she was the starting point in a way. Is there an official connection?
Not that I'm aware of. I doubt that there's an official connection. What happens, though, is there are a lot of people into unity that are into other things simultaneously, or a lot of people into unity that have been through a whole lot of other things previous to this. So she was probably, making this connection, her own experience in her own mind. I'm sure many other unity people do, too. The unity people that I've talked to, the ones in the actual hierarchy of the movement, kind of stayed away from that sort of stuff. But people on the fringes of unity very often, like I say, are dabbling in a lot of things at the same time. Yes.
Two questions about unity. First of all, how many members do you plan to have now? And secondly, I have some questions that are related to is there any relationship between unity and the vote of Christians? If those are not ideas about unity, how many
First question, how many members do they have or claim to have? And second, is there a relationship between unity and the Rosicrucians? I don't know on the membership. I wish I did. I have not been able to find any figures that they put out. I can say this, though, that their influence stretches far beyond the actual membership of the unity churches, because they have in the past actually advised a lot of their own people not to, go over to a unity church and start working in a unity church, but to stay in various mainline Christian denominations and work for unity, within the Christian denomination. So there's kind of a fifth column thing there. And this will be a very upsetting thing. So they really have three groups of people. They have committed unity followers in unity congregations. They have committed unity followers in other congregations. And then they have people both in and outside of churches that are pretty heavily influenced by Unity literature, but may not be, completely a Unity follower or, completely committed to the organization. And certainly if you lumped all three of those groups together, you'd have a very large number of people. I get over there to Independence, I may toss some of these questions at them, but I know other people that have a lot of questions. They have, in the past, gotten very nervous about talking numbers and just haven't come out with much. They are considered to be, though, in terms of a mail order operation, the largest mail order cult in the world. Their printing facilities, while massive, don't match the Jehovah's Witnesses, but they distribute, more material actually through the mail than the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Which, when you think of all the Watchtowers and Awakes distributed through the mail, that's quite a chore to beat that. But they're putting out, Unity's putting out so many magazines. They have a variety of magazines. We Wisdom, the oldest children's magazine in the U.S., Daily Word, Unity Weekly, something for businessmen. There's one magazine after another. And, okay, the Rosicrucian question. I'm sorry, I almost forgot that one. I don't think there's any official link there at all between them and Rosicrucianism. But again, in terms of ideas, remember, Unity is very largely a victory or a triumph or whatever of Eastern ideas, and to a certain extent, occultic ideas, expressed in the guise of a Christian movement because of all the use of biblical terms. A large drawing on Christian Science for their theology and a large drawing on Hinduism. And so here they're going to have some things in common with the Rosicrucian Fellowship. I doubt very much if there's any official relationship. Yes?
When most people today hear the word cult, I think they're beginning to think of brainwashing and different techniques and manipulation. Now, the people who are involved in Unity here, are they under any kind of a spell of this sort? And how would one get a person out of that?
Well, okay, let's go back to your first comment there. I think you've raised a rather important issue. It's a hard one to deal with fully, but it needs to be dealt with. You say most people, when they think of the word cult today, they think of brainwashing and manipulation, et cetera, et cetera. Yes, that they do, and normally they also think of it as they perceive it in terms of the Munis and the Hare Krishnas and the children of God. And that's their view, and that, spells cult, and they think that anything falls outside of that cannot be a cult. And they fail to realize that in the underlying techniques of brainwashing, the underlying techniques of mind control, the same basic elements are there with the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and with some twists, Christian Science and Unity. Now, it's not as, especially with Unity, it's not as evident. You've got to do a little more digging under the surface. And certainly the overt, very overt, very gross control techniques that, say, the Moonies use, trying to put you under in the first 48 hours, are not at all used in Unity, and to a large measure, these things aren't used by the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons either. But the underlying manipulation of ideas and the bringing of psychological pressure, even though it be a more slow, more subtle process, is basically the same. So it's not the type of thing where they can put somebody under in 48 hours, but they're working towards the same goal, and they're using some of the same basic techniques. in terms of getting them out. You have to demonstrate through the scripture, through your witness, that on the one hand, there is a reality to evil. There is a reality to evil, and secondly, it is not capitulating to this evil, and it is not unloving to realize that evil is real. They make very much of the idea of love and caring, and they feel that, you know, because of their feelings that evil is not real, that any affirmation of the reality of evil is a malevolent or erroneous thing on your part, and if you're really loving, you're not going to talk about those things, and you're going to make a positive affirmation, and you're going to deny those things right out of existence. And if we were simply talking about a material world that we could indeed completely manipulate with our mind, let's face it, there are some things we can manipulate with our mind, but if we could completely manipulate the material world with our mind, and if we did not have to be concerned about eternity, if there was, you know, no such thing as sin, if there was no such thing as accountability to a personal God, see, unity under those circumstances could be a pretty great system. But that's not the circumstances that we're in. And so you have to work with them to show them the reality of the Bible without coming across as a harsh, quote, hellfire screecher, to use a Jehovah's Witness term, an unloving person. And that within the context of, hey, you know, sin is real, evil is real, and the only way to deal with this is not through our own power, but through the blood of Christ, and that this, taking a personal relationship with Christ, can then create in us the loving attitudes and the loving actions that they seek. Furthermore, it gives us ultimate solutions. They have been able to, you know, a certain extent with a fair number of their people, to, you know, come across very loving and very open and very caring. But, of course, no ultimate solutions because they haven't dealt with ultimate reality. So your big thing with either a Christian Scientist or a person in unity is they have to realize the reality of evil. Sin is real. Death is the penalty for sin. There's only one way around this penalty. Satan is real. And, you know, we cannot work our way out of these things. We cannot deny them out of existence. And furthermore, stating that is not unloving, since it is real. And since there is a solution, it's not being unloving or malicious to put this out, this information. Okay, it's noon. We better wind this up now so we can come back at 1 and look at a couple of other subjects. I forget what Okay, Reverend Lockhouse will be taking Lodges at 1 p.m. and I'll be taking the Baha'i Faith.